If you have a Bible today, or if you have the new app or another way to access your Bible, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 6. That's the first book in the New Testament, and we're in a series today called First. And you know, this is, of course, First Baptist, the first month of the year, and we're talking about putting those first things sort of into the jar of our life. Because after all, there are only about 365 days in a year, and maybe some of you, as you finished last year, you kind of look back on the year and you said, you know, I don't know how I did this, but I sort of left God out. I was looking today, this is January the 24th today, there are about 341 days left in this year. And the question is are we going to put God in the jar of our life this year? And if we're going to do that, we're probably going to have to do that by putting him in first. And so over these 40 days, we're being challenged to do these six things. I'll remind you, if you want to write them down to remember them, number one, pray regularly. Read the Bible daily. Gather regularly. Give consistently. Serve the needs of others. And then share your witness. Those are all six things that, as we do those things, it certainly makes it known that God is first in our life. It's a way to make it clear to him and to ourselves that he's going into the jar first. Before I read this text here in Matthew chapter 6 this morning, I just want to just kind of celebrate today. We're talking today about the give part of this. And so many times when we think about give, we think about maybe the responsibility of giving, but I just want to talk about the celebration of giving as we begin this morning, because you know, I came here 3.5 years ago as the pastor of First Baptist Church. And over the last 3.5 years, I've seen something, and some of you have seen this too, that's really been remarkable, that God has really blessed First Baptist Church. The last 3.5 years have been some of the best years in the history of this church. And I was just kind of looking at the metrics. You know, Baptists are always looking at numbers. Numbers aren't always an indicator of everything, but they're an indicator of something. And last year, we added 73 new members, which is one of the best and the most we've ever added in the history of First Baptist Church. And it goes back to 1861. That's a long time. As you look back over the previous years that I've seen since I've been here, we've added a total of 263 new members just in the last 3.5 years. And I was just thinking about that. You know, when I came in view of a call, the church voted unanimously to call us as pastor, and there were only about 350 or so people who voted. And to think now there have been like 263 new people. It's almost as many people who was here when I first came here. And so God is just blessing this church, and I'm just praising him this morning. You know, as Baptists, we measure things in terms of bodies. We also measure things in terms of budgets. And as we look back on the year 2015, I'm just going to give you a number here. We had the largest gifts ever given to this church in all of its history by a long shot. $1.44 million was given to the budget. $1.23 million was given to our Moving Forward by Faith campaign. We gave out $220,000, just gave out in missions. And I'll just break that down for you if you're curious to know, like, what does that look like? $115,000 to what we call Cooperative Baptist Missions, which goes all over the world. $28,000 right here in our own association. $31,000 in India and Kenya. $5,000 to Lottie Moon, World Hunger, Mary Hill Davis, Annie Armstrong, $14,000 to Shoe Buddies, to giving our soldiers Bibles with the military sticks, to disaster relief, to SOS, to Women's Job Corps, to Waxahachie Care, to Mother's Day Out. I mean, the list goes on. That doesn't even include everything. We don't even have numbers for the Shoes for Orphans, that we put shoes on orphan children, the Operation Christmas Child, that hundreds of people participated in. The Common Ground Toy Drive, as we gave hundreds and hundreds of gifts to the needy kids in our community, to Waxahachie Care Thanksgiving baskets, to the Night of Wonder that impacted 600 families, shared the gospel, and gave Christmas to them. I mean, our church is a part of something really big, and we're very good at giving. I just wanted to start this morning and just say, praise the Lord for that. Can we just say, praise the Lord for that this morning? Amen. I mean, our church is a part of something really, really awesome, and God is doing some amazing things. Last year, our total receipts were $2.8 million. The first year I came here, our total receipts were about $1 million. I mean, God is just absolutely blessing this church, and it's reaching to the ends of the world. Now, I know as we hear numbers like that, we all just get excited. We get excited to be a part of something where we know God is doing something great. But maybe some of you today, you hear that and you think, gosh, I wish I could be a part of that. but I can't because the income of my life is kind of like a water faucet that's sort of been turned off, and I just don't have the resources to do that. Or maybe you're one of those millions of people in the United States who are like my wife and I were, and we found ourselves, you know, just crazy in debt, and you just like, I can't give. I got to pay, you know, Bank of America or whatever. And, you know, it didn't start easy for us. It just kind of snowballed for us. You know, my first job as a pastor, I was in seminary, trying to make my way through seminary. And the church was very generous, but our salary was $150 a week. You know, that's not a lot of money to live on when you're trying to go through seminary. And out of seminary, my first job paid $18,000 a year. That's tough, you know. So after we started having kids and moved to Austin and then I had another kid, you know, the little snowball of debt just kind of got bigger and bigger and bigger. But I'll tell you the turning point in our life for us was when our church there in Austin had a vision for the future. And we said, you know what we want to do is build a building. My wife and I were like looking at each other going, how can we participate in this? It was called Imagine. And we're like, you know, there's no way we can do this because we've got this $50,000 debt that we got to pay off before we can do any of that. And I remember my wife and I looking at each other going, but we've got to be a part of this. We've got to make a commitment. We've got to do something. And so we, for the first time in our lives, did this crazy thing called creating a budget. I mean, it's just totally crazy, you know. It's out there. And we did this program called Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University. And for 2 years, we took that giant snowball of debt and we began to make it smaller and smaller. We cut out everything in our life. We never went to a movie. We never went out to eat. We didn't have cable. Everybody thought we were weird and joined a cult or something. You know, why don't you go out to eat with us? And for 2 years, we scrimped. We saved. We had more garage sales than anybody on our street. We lived on ramen noodles. And 2 years later, we watched as we paid the last big snowball piece of that debt paid off. And for the first time in our lives, we look back and we say, that was amazing to see what God did in us. So when people say to me, Pastor, I can't give, I tell them my story. And I say, listen, in my life, the thing that motivated our family to be able to give was the opportunity and the challenge to give. And so I just wanted for you to hear those words from me personally, to hear my story, but also to realize that this is the kind of thing that Jesus is getting at in Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of his greatest sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount, when he teaches us about this important principle of giving. I just want to read verse 1 and talk a little bit about that, and then we'll keep on going from there. But chapter 6, verse 1 says, be careful. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Just kind of stop there for a second. The word reward is the word for a wage, misthos in the original language. The wage, the reward. And so I want to give you some insights. If you follow along with me, you got your outline, you want to track along with me. Insight number one is this. Giving shows your goal. Okay, so like with a job, you know, you go to work. A lot of people go to work to get a wage, right? So Jesus is using that image here. But some people work for more than just a wage. And in fact, what Jesus says was that when we give, it shows what we're really working for. It shows what we're really after. It shows what our real goal is in mind. And the Bible describes the different motivations that people have when they give. The people in the world that were not Christians, the pagans, they gave for a very specific reason. They gave almost always to increase their popularity. You and I would get into our chariot and go riding into the Greek city of Philippi. We'd get on the Via Ignatia, we would travel down to Thessalonica. We'd cross the isthmus into Corinth, or we'd go to the hill of Athens. Everywhere we would go in the Greek and the Roman world, we would find two classifications of people. The wealthy benefactors and the needy, everyday, ordinary people. The everyday, ordinary people would often congregate around the benefactors. The benefactors were the aristocrats. They were the wealthy people living in these cities. And what they wanted to do is they wanted to surround themselves with people who would lift them up. And so you would go to the benefactor and they would give you food, they would give you clothes, they would give you stuff. But they always expected something in return. It was, as the Latin phrase goes, a quid pro quo relationship. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Or if I scratch your back, you better scratch mine. And what the benefactors got is they got out of this something very important. They got out of it popularity. They got out of it fame. It was a society built around fame. You say, well, that's so weird. I don't even understand that. What, are you kidding me? Have you seen Hollywood? What do they do? What do the movie stars do? What do the famous people do? They get all these groupies around them. And all the groupies are trying to do is they just want to get close so they can get some bling, so they can drive in the car, so they can go to the party. And then when the money runs out, you think they're still going to be around? They're out of here. They're on to some other movie star. But that's the kind of relationship that it was to build popularity. It was to build fame. They didn't have the big media empires we do today. This was how people made themselves feel good, feel important, feel famous, is they used their wealth to increase their popularity. That was one motivation. Another motivation that we meet in the pages of Scripture that Jesus is always complaining about are the Pharisees. And the Pharisees gave to show their piety. They wanted to, and maybe a better way to say this, is to show off how religious they really were. Now that's got to be one of the craziest motivations of all, but it is exactly what Jesus says. Look on your outline or Matthew, or you can put it on the screen, Matthew 23. You might go home and just read the whole chapter there, because it's Jesus' whole criticism of them. He says that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. They're the teachers. They're in the place of responsibility. So he says, you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. You ever wonder where that line came from? It came right here in Matthew 23. They do not practice what they preach. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. In other words, they walk around in their super religious regalia. They do all of this stuff so everybody can look at them and go, man, that guy is really righteous. He must really love the Lord. But the problem is that Jesus saw past that hypocrisy and saw it for what it was. It was a show. And one of the most incredible examples of this is a story in the Bible called The Pharisees and the Publican, or the Pharisee and the Publican. If you want to go look it up, it's in Luke 18. Jesus wanted to illustrate this point, and he said one day, a Pharisee and a tax collector, or a publican, went to the temple. And they went there to pray, and you could hear their prayers. The tax collector said, or the Pharisee said something like this. He said, thank you, God, that I'm not like this sinner over here. I thank you, God, that I'm not an adulterer. I thank you, God, that I'm not all these different sins. And he listed all of them, and he was kind of looking over at the other guy. I thank you, God, as he pours his money into the coffers. I thank you, God, that I'm so great. And then there's another guy, the tax collector, who's the well-known sinner, the hated person. And Jesus says he comes into the temple and he falls on his knees and he beats his chest and he pours his heart out to God and he says, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. I don't even deserve to be in your temple. I don't deserve to be in your house. I don't deserve to be here. But I just beg you for your mercy. And Jesus said, you know, which one of those do you think is righteous in the eyes of God? The guy who's making the big show of it? Or the guy whose heart is humble and contrite and broken. And this is why Jesus finally teaches us in this passage, and this is our lesson here, you can write this in, Jesus says to give for the final reward. Not to be seen, not to be recognized, not to be famous, not to make a show of it. But because there's going to be a day of final rewards, a day of final payments. And it will stand before the one who will dole out the eternal reward. So that's the first insight Jesus gives to us in this passage. It's the insight that giving shows your goal. Here's a second insight he gives to us here, and that is that giving shows your wisdom. Look down at verses 19 through 21. This is one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. Most of you probably already have this verse memorized, and you've never thought of it perhaps as a passage that shows wisdom. But notice how it does. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures," note that word, "on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This passage is really all about wisdom. You see, wisdom is about making choices in life. And the choice that Jesus is addressing here is the choice of where you're going to put your treasure. Or in modern language, maybe where you put your money. We know, because archaeologists are always digging around in Israel and they're finding stuff, and they often find lamps, oil lamps. And every once in a while, they'll find an oil lamp like the one they found at En Gedi, where David hid from Saul. And inside of this oil lamp was a bunch of bronze coins. Do we have a picture of that? Can we show that? If not, that's okay. A lamp. Oh, there it is. There it is. This was a lamp found in En Gedi, which is in the desert where David hid from Saul. And this lamp, which you'd have filled with oil, would have burned. But somebody had put their coins in it. They had hidden them as like sort of like a little piggy bank. But, you know, these lamps are made out of clay. They're not very strong. They're not very sturdy. They're not a very good place to store things. Somebody could easily find them. Somebody could easily break them. Somebody could easily steal them. The pagans felt secure in their finances. The pagans felt secure in their finances because they would place them in some treasure box. They would place them in something that would hold them. They would put them in a vault. They would put them in a box. They would bury them. They would deposit them in a local bank. But the message that Jesus is giving in this passage is let's be honest. I mean, whether you're storing it in a grain silo where the rats can come in and eat it, whether you're storing it in a treasure box in your backyard where a thief can come in and dig it up and steal it, whether you're putting it in an oil lamp, wherever it is, that's not really a secure place. Because you can ultimately never have security in your finances. You can never have ultimate security in your finances. But this is the way the pagan world worked then. It's still in some ways the way many people's mindsets work today, is that their security ultimately lies in their financial. And Jesus says this shows their wisdom. They're short-sighted. They're limited in the way that they look at this and the way that they understand it. Now there's another group of people called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees also had a wrong motivation as it related to this. They felt spiritual in their finances. This is a totally different thing. So like the pagan said, you know, I'm okay because I've got the money in the bank. The Pharisee said, I'm really godly because I've got the money in the bank. It's totally different, isn't it? So they think that God has blessed them, and the sign that they're good with God is that they're rich. It's kind of a crazy thing, but you know what? There are preachers on TV right now saying this. There are preachers on television saying right now that if you have the right faith and you do the right thing, God will bless you, and if not, then you don't have enough faith. The Pharisees felt spiritual in their finances, but Jesus sort of showed that for what it was. In the story of the Pharisee and the publican, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And so finally, Jesus is going to tell us here that security is only in God. The word here for treasure that's used actually four times, store up and treasure, is the same word. It's a word everyone in this room knows. It's the English word thesaurus, but it's also the Greek word thesaurus. A thesaurus, like a dictionary, is a treasure box of words, a book of words. It's the same word that Malachi used that we looked at last month when we were going through kind of the Star Wars series. When Malachi said in Malachi 3:10, the words of God, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, into the thesaurus, so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not open up the floodgates of heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying in this passage that we can choose to invest in the things that will not last. We can choose to hold on to the things that will not last, or we can wisely choose to invest in the things that will last forever, that will remain in the storehouse, the treasure box. And how we decide shows our wisdom. Then there's a third insight Jesus gives to us about giving here, and that is that giving shows your God. Maybe this is the most important one for all of us, let's be honest. In verse 24, Jesus sort of cuts right through it all, doesn't he? He says that no one can serve two masters. Either you're going to hate one and love the other, or you're going to be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Some of the older translations say God and mammon. That's the word in the original language. The pagans gave honor to their god, money. In fact, we think that there may have actually been a pagan god called Mammon. We don't know it for 100% sure. The Syrians had a god they called Mamona, which may have been the god of Mammon, the god of wealth. But you know, you don't even have to recognize whether or not there was a god of Mammon or not. We know that in our culture, whether or not someone bows before a literal god of money, there's a lot of people who live their lives in honor and in worship to money. In 1909, Evelyn De Morgan painted a picture, which she described in this oil painting as the worship of mammon. I don't know if that's the kind of image you had in your mind of someone offering to their god a worship so that they could receive wealth. But it's the kind of image that was in the mind of many people in the pagan world. But then there was that other group again, the Pharisees. And the Pharisees gave honor to their god, self. The Pharisees' favorite thing in their whole house was their mirror. It was their favorite painting. It was their favorite portrait. They stared into their mirror and they looked at themselves with all that they had accomplished and all that they had done and all that their righteousness and all of their accumulation, and they said, look how good I am. They went to the temple for everyone to see how great they are. It's like they combined the songs Just As I Am and How Great They Are, and they just sang How Great I Am. They worshiped at the god of self. I got to tell you, folks, Jesus had nothing good to say about the Pharisees. He reserved his harshest words for them, for their pretension, for their hypocrisy, for their false honor of God when they were really just worshiping at the god of self. And so Jesus finally says, we must choose. We must choose. We must choose which god are we going to serve? Going to serve the god of gods, or are we going to serve the god of mammon, the god of money? The moment where we see this clearest in the Bible is the moment in Mark 10 where we meet a man we call the rich young ruler, right? We call him that, although that's not necessarily his name. I don't think anybody else called him. Hey, look, it's the rich young ruler. Now, I think that everybody had a different impression of this guy. He was young. He was in the vibrant age of life. Every person in the land of Israel wanted to look like the rich young ruler. He was an archon, a ruler. Everyone longed to have his position of power and influence. The text describes him as being a very righteous man, that he had kept all of the laws of God. I imagine that every mother wished that their daughter would marry him. I imagine that every father wishes that was their firstborn son. And I imagine the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem elevated him as the model example. They put him on the cover of religion, Jewish religion daily. You want to know what a good Jew looks like? Look at the rich young ruler. He's blessed by God materially. It's a sign that God is with him. Look at his position of power and influence. This is what it looks like to be a man of God. And then one day he met Jesus. And he said, Jesus, how can I get eternal life? Remember what Jesus said to him? He said, you know the commandments. He said, yeah, I know the commandments. He said, I've done all of them. Whoa, that's pretty good. I mean, what more is there to say? You're the poster child. You've arrived, right? Come on into the glory. Jesus looked at him. He looked at him the way only Jesus can look at a person. And he said, there's one thing you lack. Go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and then follow me. What a statement. But to think what this man did next is incredible. He made a choice and he walked away. He walked away from the kingdom of God. He walked away from the reward of heaven. He walked away from eternal life. He walked away like a fool from the greatest thing that could ever be given him, because he had already made a choice as to who was his God. You know, the great leader Joshua stood before the nation of Israel and he said, "Choose today whom you will serve." And the armies were gathered and the nations were about to attack and everything was about to happen. "Choose today whom you will serve." Remember what Joshua said? I paraphrase. He said, "All you guys, make your choice. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord."